If you have your Bible with you this morning, we are going to be resuming our series through the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to pick up today in Ezekiel 38 and 39. As you're turning there, on October the 7th, in the year 1916, the Georgia Tech college football team squared off against the team from Cumberland. Now, to put it that they squared off with Cumberland is being a little bit overly gracious. You'll understand why in just a few moments. The final score of that particular game was Cumberland 0, Georgia Tech 222. To date, this game from 1916 remains the most lopsided score in football history. Now, to be fair to Cumberland, they had disbanded their football program. But because of how late in the year they chose to disband their football program, they were still obligated to play. Hence why Georgia Tech beat them 222 to nothing. However, it still gives us a very clear picture of full and decisive victory. There was no question who won that game. And that happens sometimes in life and in sports and in many different arenas where there is a very obvious victor on the other side of competition, where there is no doubt in anyone's mind about who will come out on top or who has come out on top. And friends, this morning, in many ways, that's the big takeaway that we draw from Ezekiel 38 and 39. The victory decisively belongs to the Lord. And in this case, as we read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, what we will see is that it matters not who would seek to come against the Lord. It matters not who would seek to come against God's people. The battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is going to win because he has already won. The victory decisively belongs to the Lord, and in this case, no matter who stands against him, he will win. This victory then gives way to God's people being protected and preserved for all of eternity by his great power and grace. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you remember one thing, remember this from Ezekiel 38 and 39. God will fully and decisively protect his people against even the most formidable enemies. God will fully and decisively protect his people against even the most formidable enemies. Let's read what God says in this regard from Ezekiel 38 and 39. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are within them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Torgamah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates to seize, spoil, and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth, Sheba and Dedan and merchants of Tarshish, and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to see spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horse, a great host, a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall from every wall, shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains of hailstones, fire, and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name, I will make it known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God, that in the day of which I have spoken, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. They will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize in the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hemengog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Hamanah is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come and gather from all around the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and he-goats, of bulls, all of them, fat beasts of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with the hordes and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in the land, none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. God will fully and decisively protect his people against even the most formidable enemies. I want us to look at this passage in three parts. The first part is going to be Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 16, and we're going to see that Gog goes against God. But even that expression is, you have to say it a little tongue-in-cheek. But so hopefully you'll see what I mean. So first, what we see is this uprising of the peoples of the north. And so first, the question is probably begging in our minds, who is in view here? What land is in view here? Well, when the hearers of Ezekiel's prophecy would have heard him speak, the region that they would have thought of would have been the region to the east, the north, and the west of the Black Sea, and then on over towards the west to the Caspian Sea and north of the Caspian Sea. Those would have been the northernmost territories of the known world at the time in the 6th century BC. And so that region was continually, and even up until recent history, has always been inhabited by nomadic people. Nomadic just means traveling people. They didn't really build cities. They lived in encampments. It was inhabited by people like the Scythians, the Mongols, and the Goths, people who traveled and moved, didn't stay in one location. That particular territory was more like open field and grassland. And two things that you need to keep in mind about the types of people who typically settled in that region is they were known for their mobility. They were known for their ability to be agile and to move. They were known for their ability to endure the elements and to endure the terrain. Coupled with that, the second important thing to keep in mind is people who settled in that region were known for their military prowess. They were also known for their brutality and their violence. So when Ezekiel starts talking about the enemies to the north, He would have been talking about formidable foes. But did you notice that in the first five verses, in the first six verses of Ezekiel 38, he mentions Gog in the land of Magog, that northern territory, but he also mentions kind of this axis of power, where even if all of these other nations were to join them, look at verse 5. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Torgamah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. So even if this great northernmost formidable foe were to be allied with all of these other enemies of God's people around them, what God is trying to make sure to them is that he is going to preserve his people against even the greatest enemies that would seek to come against them. Now, this continues on. And it's going to continue on until the Lord returns. Do you understand that? There are always going to be enemies that seek to come against God's people. There are always going to be those who will seek the demise and the destruction of God's people. And what God promises to his people in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that he has already won that battle. Is that he has already secured them for all eternity. So he begins in verses 1 through 16. We see in verse 7, be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you. Be on guard. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war and those whose people were gathered from many peoples under the mountains of Israel. He's talking about the redeemed people, the restored people who are going to leave Babylon, who are going to leave exile and be restored to their land. There's going to be this enemy of the north that's going to come against them. He continues on. It's people who were brought out from the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Have you ever watched a film or seen footage of foot soldiers, a vast number of foot soldiers covering the ground? It really is like a cloud. And it's kind of intimidating when you think about it. And when you see it, you look out and there's just this great horde of people, this great host of people who marches against an enemy. And so what God is describing here for the people of Israel is there's going to be this great enemy that's going to come against you, but you need not be afraid. Because God is the one who is mustering them, and God is the one who is bringing them so that he can destroy them, so that he can vindicate his holy name, so that his people and the surrounding nations would know that he is the Lord, that he is in control, and that there is no enemy that will ever stand against him or against his anointed or against his people. And so verse 10 helps us to see what's going to happen. It helps us to see Gog going against God. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates to seize spoil and to carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth, Sheba and Dedan and merchants of Tarshish, and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to see spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder and to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Do you see the picture that's described here? The picture that is described here is a picture of a people who have been restored in a land. They've been able to rebuild their lives. They have livestock. They have goods. They have silver and gold. And then here's this wicked, evil enemy who says, look, it looks like they're prospering. It looks like they're doing well, but they're not walled in yet. Let's lay hold of them while they're weak. Let's lay hold of them while they're in the midst of their prosperity. Let's lay hold of them while they're rebuilding their lives, and let's carry off their plunder. Let's carry off their goods. Let's besiege them and sack them and do violence to them. This is a really great example in Ezekiel 38, how we see God using the evil intentions of another for his own purposes. Because how did they get there? Go back to the opening verses of Ezekiel 38. He tells him to turn his face against Gog. Then in verse 3, he says, "Say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great horse, a great host. God is going to muster them, but yet they are also devising an evil plot. God is using their wickedness to vindicate his own glory and to reveal to his people and to the surrounding nations that he is a God who keeps his promises, that he is the God who is going to preserve and protect his people." So it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek when I say that in the first 16 verses, we see Gog going against God. In Gog's mind, in the minds of the enemies of the Lord, that's what they're doing. We're going to go against God, and we're going to go against his people, and we're going to bring him low, and we're going to lay waste to his people, and we're going to lay waste to his kingdom. Many people say that. Many enemies of the Lord say that. How many enemies of the Lord have succeeded? None. How many enemies of the Lord are going to succeed? None. And that's what God is promising us here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That it doesn't matter how formidable the enemy is. It doesn't matter if it's Gog or Magog, and Gog and Magog and all of the surrounding nations. When they try to come against the Lord and his people, they are going to fail and they are going to fall. This tracks right along with why John sees the vision in Revelation 18 and in 20. And the references to Babylon and to Gog and Magog, as we see these forces of evil and these enemies of evil that would seek to destroy God's people, that would seek to subvert and undo God's kingdom. But what happens to them in the book of the Revelation? They are laid waste, because there is no enemy of the Lord who stands a chance against him. There are no odds that are ever going to favor God's enemies over him. And so God is going to bring them out. They're going to come against the Lord, and they're going to come against the Lord's people. Keep this in mind, though. Not only is the Lord using them to vindicate his holiness, keep in mind what has preceded these chapters. If you go back to the mid-20s, chapter 24, 25, 26, we begin to read God's declarations of judgment upon Israel's enemies. God promised that he was going to bring destruction upon their enemies. Then when we get to around chapter 30, 31, maybe a little bit further than that, we read God's promise that he is going to be their shepherd. That God is going to scoop them up. God is going to bind their wounds. God is going to heal them. He's going to nurture them and care for them. And then we get to Ezekiel 36 and the great promise of restoration and being made new. They're going to be given new hearts. They're going to be transformed. And the outward picture of that is described in the book of Ezekiel then takes place in Ezekiel 37. When the valley of the dry bones turns into this living, breathing host army of the Lord, God has restored his people. God has resurrected his people. God is the good shepherd to his people. That's what has preceded these chapters. And now here in 38 and 39, God is promising preservation over his people. God is promising the destruction of any enemy who would come against his people. So Gog might try to go against God, but ultimately what's going to happen then is that God is going to go against Gog. And we know how that's going to turn out. That's the second part. So the first part, we see Gog rising up against God and his people. In chapter 38, verses 17 through chapter 39, verse 24, we get this picture of God then mustering his wrath against Gog. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, "Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day of Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord. My wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish and the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and the creeping things that creep on the ground. And all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother with pestilence and bloodshed. I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." It kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? The power of God that he's going to use and muster against his enemies and against those who would seek to stand against him, to stand against his anointed, and to stand against his people. And he does so that his name might be known, so that his greatness might be known. And what's ironic is in the opening verses of that section that I just read, when he says, "Are you not the people that I prophesied over?" There's this tone that almost communicates, based on what you've seen and heard already, you ought to know better than to try to stand against the Lord. God just got done judging his own people in rather severe judgment. And so it ought to make the surrounding nations go, okay, let's pause. If God just did that to his covenant people, then what's he going to do to us if we try to go against him? But sin makes us dumb, doesn't it? And sin makes us blind, and it makes us do foolish things. So yet the enemies of God don't look at these things and think better. They look at these things and they think, well, maybe I'll be the difference. Maybe I'll be the one to upset the odds. And God makes it very clear what happens. He will turn their blades upon themselves. He will bring the beasts out of the forests and the fields to attack his enemies. He will bring the mountains down upon their heads. He will bring hailstones and fire down upon his enemies. There is nothing they can do to conquer the Lord. But God can and will do everything to decisively beat back his enemies and to utterly devastate his enemies. The picture here is clear, that God's wrath is roused when his enemies come against him and come against his people. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 39 then describes how God will bring them out and give them over to the birds and the beasts. "And you, son of man," prophesy, this is 39:1, excuse me, "prophesy against Gog and say, 'Thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward, and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey and every sort of the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." God is going to vindicate his name. And in this specific context, God is going to vindicate his name by bringing about full and decisive victory over any enemy that would come against him and would come against his people. Verses 7 and 8 really, really dig into this for us. And my holy name, verse 7 of 39, I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Do you hear the certainty that they should be latching onto? When God says, I have spoken, it is going to happen. He's not going to allow his name to be perverted. He's not going to allow his name to be profaned. And do you notice up until this point, and hopefully you noticed it all the way through chapter 39, do you know what never happens in this scene? Not once does God ever say, I will give your enemy into your hand. Not once. There's not even the slightest picture that Israel is defending themselves, that God's people are defending themselves. But it is God alone standing in between his precious people and his enemies. And he is the one who is beating them back. And he is the one who is laying them waste. And he is the one who is putting them to death, to the edge of the sword. We are not fighting. God fights for us. And that is the good news, beloved. That is the good news, friend. We get to bask in the glory of being part of God's covenant people while he defends us and preserves us and keeps us secure from even the most formidable foes and the most formidable enemies. And if you're curious as to what the scope of that looks like and what the scale of that looks like, you need but read verses 9 through 20. Because verses 9 through 20 describes the scope of this. In verses 9 through 10, we see this picture of the people of Israel going and gathering up all these weapons. And they're going to use it for wood. And it's going to be their firewood. And the text says that it's going to supply them enough wood to burn fires for 7 years. That's a large mass. That's a large enemy that comes against God's people, laid waste and destroyed. And you see here, just this is by way of implication more so than explicitly stated in the text. But in God defending his people against their enemies, he's also providing their basic needs. And as he lays waste their enemies, he's giving them a supply of wood that they need to be able to have heat and to cook and to do all of these basic things. Verses 11 and following get a little, 11 through 16, get a little more dark in regards to the description of the scope, where he says, on that day, I will give Gog a place for burial in the land of Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them. How would you like to pull that duty? 8 hours a day. Maybe it was more than that. I don't know. I don't want to be overly literalistic here. But the picture is that the scale of destruction, the scope of destruction of God's enemies is going to be vast, to where a crew of people for 7 months, that's all they're going to be doing is burying dead bodies. Because of the sheer scope. But also, don't miss just the scope, but also the purpose. Why are they doing this? Because they want the land to be cleansed. Compare that part of Israel's desire with where Israel was at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. At the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, the people of Israel were the ones defiling the land. They were the ones committing atrocities in the temple and in the courtyard. They were the ones who were making the temple and the place of God and the outer court and the land of God unclean. But here we see, now that they have been preserved and transformed in their exile, they now want to see the land be clean and cleansed. And for months on end, because of the sheer scope of the devastation of God's enemies, they will be burying the dead. Verses 21 through 24, or sorry, one more example. God gives us one more indicator of how he describes the scope of destruction. He refers to this as a sacrificial feast. But notice who the eaters are at this sacrificial feast. The eaters are the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. You know what that sacrificial feast is? The horde of dead people laying in the fields that God has laid waste as they sought to come against the Lord and to come against his people. And he's telling this host of creatures, come to the sacrificial feast and you will be full. You will have plenty. What those three sections help us to see is the sheer scale, the sheer volume. God is not limited in his power and his ability to lay waste to evil. Again, it matters not the power of the enemy. It matters not the brutality or the viciousness of the enemy that would come against God's people. God's power is far greater. Verses 21 and following, it then reiterates the notion of seeing God's glory and that God has preserved his people and restored his people. Verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Let me sum up what's being stated there. God punished his people, and he punished his people according to their sins. This passage is a way of reiterating to us that God is not unjust in bringing chastisement. God is not unjust in bringing punishment and discipline upon his people. But what God does do is, when we truly are his people, is there's always restoration on the other side of chastisement. Because on the other side of their exile, what are they now seeing? They are now seeing that God is going to protect them, that God is going to be with them, that God is going to uphold his promise to preserve and to keep them. And the surrounding nations, what should happen is that they should see that and go, maybe we better not go against the Lord and his anointed. Maybe we better not set ourselves against God and against God's people. Because God has made his glory and his power known very clearly. Do you know why people don't see it? Do you know why people don't see God's glory and God's power? Because their hearts are dead and darkened and foolish and stubborn. That is why we as believers, beloved, we need to proclaim the message of transformation. We need to proclaim the message of Ezekiel 36 and 37, that God will sprinkle us with clean water, that he will give us new hearts, and that he will transform us. And that is the only way for us to be transformed. That is the only way for us to be made new, is by looking to God and by believing in him, and by believing that his son's death on the cross accomplished all of the forgiveness of our sins. God has punished Israel by the same measures that he has punished Israel's enemies. We see that in verses 23 and 24. They were given over to their enemies, but now God has made them new. God has resurrected them. God has brought them out and God is preserving them from any and all enemies, for he has restored his covenant with them. That's the third part of these two chapters that I want you to see in verses 25 to the end. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. It's really fascinating that we would have read Acts 2 when we also read about the Lord pouring out his spirit upon his people. I didn't plan it that way, by the way. That's just how the Lord works. But this is such a beautiful picture. It's such a beautiful picture of God restoring to his people what had been promised. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, received a promise. And here on the other side of exile, God is telling his people that he is restoring to them what was broken by their sin. Their sinfulness ruined the covenant that God made with them. And this is why it says that he will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on them. Do they deserve to have that covenant blessing restored to them? No, but God is going to do it anyways, because he's jealous for his holy name, and he wants his people to see him as their God. He wants his people to understand that it is not in them, but it is in him that they have life, and that they have joy, and that they have salvation, and that they have deliverance. So God is going to restore those blessings upon them. But notice what happens. They don't just continue back in old ways. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. Some of us probably don't have to use our imagination to think about the guilt and the shame that some of those exiles would have felt when they returned to the land. Hopefully you're picking up what I'm putting down. All too often, we let the enemy remind us too much of a past that has already been dealt with at the cross. But what God promises his people here, I will restore you to the land, and you need not dwell in shame, because I have restored you. I have made you new. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me. Why? Because it has been dealt with. Because it's done. Because it's finished. Beloved, in the cross, your sin is finished. It is done. You need not be held bondage to your past. You need not be held in bondage to some shame over things that have been dealt with in the death and resurrection of Christ. When I have brought them back from the peoples, verse 27, and gathered them from their enemies and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. In this restoration, God so clearly puts on display his mercy and his grace. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them. God disciplined them. God punished them. But God restored them. And he will not hide his face from them. And he will pour his spirit out upon them, or he will be with them forever. And you know, the rest of the book of Ezekiel goes into even greater detail about that restoration, as we see the vision of the temple and we see the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. God's restoration is full and it is final, and it's able to be full and final because his victory is full and final. And remember this, the same is true for us. We can rest easy in knowing that Christ will win every battle because Christ has already won the victory. Like Israel, beloved, we have many enemies. Enemies that are formidable. Our sin, our flesh, the world, the devil, persecutors, those who hate the truth and would seek to put us to flight, and so many others. But here is the glorious and wonderful truth. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he has already won. Ezekiel 38 and 39 makes that abundantly clear, that no matter how formidable the enemy, God will have victory. The promise in Ezekiel 38 and 39 doesn't last in just one battle. From the time that God took his people out of Babylon and restored them until he returns in final glory, there is no enemy that can ever be mustered against God's people that will thwart God's power and that will thwart God's plan for his people. That is the big takeaway from these two chapters. You need not be afraid, beloved. You need not live in fear. Yes, the world may be able to press us and hurt our bodies, but they cannot touch our souls because we belong to the Lord and we belong to him alone. Any and every enemy that would rise against God, against his anointed, and against his people faces full and decisive defeat. Therefore, we can rest easy. We can lay our heads down upon the peaceful pillow of God's power and sovereignty and might. Here's the challenge that I have for you. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Psalm chapter 2. I've had you read Psalm chapter 2 many times throughout this series in the book of Ezekiel. Psalm chapter 2 is the passage that says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Against the Lord and against his anointed, he holds them in derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs." God laughs at those who would try to come against him and come against his anointed. So prayerfully read Ezekiel 38, 39 and Psalm 2. As you do, I want you to list out your fiercest enemies. Hopefully they're not people. For most of you, they're probably not going to be people. It's probably not going to be a nation that wants to come take your strip of real estate. But be not deceived. You have enemies in this life. There are spiritual forces of darkness at work that are far more formidable than any earthly force of evil. List out your fiercest enemies, and I would encourage you to be specific. Is there a specific sin that you are enslaved to right now? Well, that's an enemy. That's an enemy that wants to seek your undoing. Is there a particular pattern in your life? What are the specific enemies? List out your fiercest enemies. And then take time this week to meditate on the truth that Christ has already won the battle. What I'm driving at there is they need not be an enemy because they've already been defeated. What you need to do then is live out who you have already been declared to be in Christ. List out your fiercest enemies, meditate on the truth that Christ has already won the battle, and pray that God would cause you to know that your enemies are defeated and that he would cause you to walk in victory. It's not enough to just recognize our enemies. We slay our enemies with the truth. And the truth is this, they're already dead. They've already been put to flight. They've already been defeated. Walk in and live out who God has made you to be in Jesus. Beloved, know this. God's defeat over his enemies is far more sound than 222-0. The enemies of God's people stand no chance against the Lord. God has his hooks in their jaws. God leads his enemies to destruction so that the world might know that he is God and that they would fear him, and so that his people would know him and fear him. And Christ does this. God accomplishes all of this in its fullest by sending Christ to the cross and by raising him from the dead. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Christ won the victory. Christ has won the victory for you, and he has won the victory for me. And may that be our song of praise until he calls us home or until he gathers us to himself. And may we walk in that victory to the glory of Jesus until he calls us home or until he gathers us to himself. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have the victory. God, no matter what enemy may come, from the time that Ezekiel first spoke these words to the people of Israel to this very moment, to the very end of time, no enemy that would seek to stand against you will ever prosper, will ever have success, but you will lay them waste. God, help us to walk in the victory that you have given through your Son on the cross. God, help us to not be fearful or worried or dismayed, but to always remember that you are our God, that you will strengthen us, that you will help us, and that you will cause us to stand, and that you will uphold us with your righteous, omnipotent hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.